1 Corinthians chapter 15 will be this morning. Mike has read for us the passage that we're going to be speaking through. And I don't know if you caught it, but in those first six verses or so, from verse 12 down through verse 19, there's six different propositions. They're all hypothetical. If this were true, if this were true, if this were true, if this were true, then it lays out some consequences to these things. But then down in verse 20, but it says, but in fact, this is true. I'm just going to look at verse 12 and then verse 20 and then we'll pray. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As we look this morning on Easter Sunday, we ask a question, or at least we ought to ask a question. Why the resurrection? I mean, it's obvious we're here at a Christian house of worship. We are Christians. We are infiltrated with a Christianized culture. The resurrection is a part of what we are. It's part of what we talk about. But when you stop and think about Easter, when you stop and think about what Easter means, what Easter represents, how Easter changes the world, and how it has. This story has gone across the globe. It started in one tiny little place connecting three continents, and it's spread out not just across those continents, but across oceans and across the world. This story has changed the world. And we have to ask why. What is it about this story that's so unique, that's so different? I mean, Christianity isn't the only religion that's out there. When you stop and think about the other options, resurrection isn't just an Easter time thing that we have to talk about because it's Easter. Resurrection is one of those things that is a philosophical possibility that must be wrestled with by every human being on planet Earth, because resurrection talks about life, specifically life after death. So those who are alive and thinking, which is most of us, not all of us in this room, but most of us in this room are alive and thinking today, we have to ask a question. What are the other possibilities? If not resurrection, then what? And what options do we have? And there's basically two categories of options. When we think about life, we think about death. Matt, can you back me off just a little bit? I love my own voice, but not that much. No, I'm kidding. One option, or one category of options, is this. There is no afterlife. So in that category, you basically have the option of annihilationism. That all you do is you live this life, somehow you got here, it doesn't matter how, it doesn't matter why, you're here. Enjoy it while you have it, and then you're done, then you're gone. That's all there is. You mean nothing, so you can seek to make a difference, but it really doesn't matter because in the long haul, nothing matters anyway. Annihilation. You play the game, you put in your quarter, you play your time, game over, you're done, it's gone. The other option is, we'll call it absorption. You can call it nirvana, you can call it moksha, different religions call it different things, but the basic fact is that you cease to be an individual identity. You are no longer you. In annihilationism, you become nothing. In absorptionism, you become everything. So you're a part of the dust that blows. You might be a particle in the water that beats upon the wave. You might become something that goes up and becomes space garbage. You're a part of the everything, and you just kind of melt into it, which is basically like not being you, right? Okay, so there is really no afterlife that you experience. You're just a part of the energy, and you don't even know it. It's just there. So basically, no afterlife options. The only other option, if there's no afterlife, or there might be an afterlife, right? So what are the afterlife options? The afterlife options are simple. There's reincarnation. It didn't go so well the first time, so you try again. It didn't go so well that time, you try again. And you are still individual. It just might be not be a person that you come back. You might be that nasty fruit fly, right? You might be the camel. You might be a cow. So you dare not kill these animals because you may in fact be killing your favorite uncle, aunt, mother, father, who didn't quite make it last time. The other option is non-composition. This believes in an afterlife, and the idea here is that you go into the afterlife and you're separated from everything that's physical. It's basically a dualism. So right now you have a body, but inside of your body there's you, and you know you are different than your body because those of us who have aged to any degree still feel like we're young. We don't look it, we don't act like it, but we still feel like we're young. And you know that you are separate from your body, and non-composition has the idea that when I die, this body is laid to rest, and the real me is now free to be among the spirit beings, and no more will I ever be plagued with the physicality of this body. But inherent in both of these afterlife options are the concept of reward. See, in the first two options, no afterlife, it doesn't matter how you live life here. It doesn't matter if you're Beethoven or if you're Hitler. You have the same result. You played the game, you either won or lost, and you're done. But with afterlife options, what you do now matters. It depends on how you play the game now because there's consequences to how you play the game. It's consequences to the choices that you make, either as a re-embodied spirit or a non-embodied spirit. And the resurrection option says, listen, yes, there is life after death, and it's very physical, but you only play the game once. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But the whole point of resurrection is that the body isn't bad. The body was made by God to house the spirit. In fact, you were made, the Bible says, in the image of God. And so when we think of God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we understand the spirit side of God, right? We don't see Him. But God wants to be seen. He will be seen. In fact, we will gaze upon His face, it says in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 22. Not just Jesus, but we will see the face of the One who's seated on the throne. So there has to be some, dare I say, physicality to God. When God made you, He made you to image Him. He will be seen, but He will also be known, an outside, an inside. And that's what He's made you to be. You are His image. You represent Him. You're made like Him. Resurrection says, listen, the physicality of the body isn't bad. It's just temporal until it's permanent. And that resurrection makes permanent that which was good at the beginning, but because of sin is marred and deserving of death. So why the resurrection? What I'd like to propose to you and what I want you to take away from today is just one simple concept, and it's this. It's not just that the resurrection makes sense. It does, and I hope to help it to make sense to you today. But the whole point is the resurrection makes sense because the resurrection makes sense of everything. The resurrection makes sense of everything. Why be good? Not just good at it. Why not live in a way that is self-indulgent? Why not live in a way that just runs over people? Why not just live in a way that pleases self? Because if we're done, we're just done. Why does it matter how we live? Well, it matters because there's more than this. And we know there's more than this. You were designed to know that there's more than this. You want there to be more than this. Especially when somebody doesn't treat you right. Say, God, how come you let them get away with that? Why does this hurt so bad? Why did you let them do this? Not just to me, but to others, to that sweet, that innocent, that harmless person. Why did you let that happen to them? You want there to be more. You want there to be justice. You want there to be a period at the end of the sentence, not just a colon or ever a comma. Dot, dot, dot. The ellipsis. Now what? The resurrection doesn't just make sense, but it makes sense of everything. And in verses 12 through 19, I want us to see that there's two reasons to anchor all truth to the resurrection. The first is this, because the resurrection itself is essential to the message of the gospel. Okay? That is, Christianity doesn't make sense without the resurrection. And that's what Paul's been working on in chapter 15. If you'd flip back just to the beginning of the chapter, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." The gospel that you received, the gospel in which you stand, the gospel by which you're being saved, if you're holding fast to this word that I preached, unless you believed it in vain. If you held it as worthless, then it doesn't do you any good. But this gospel that I delivered to you, verse 3, is of first importance. It's what I received, that Christ himself died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the gospel, Paul says. And so he says, verse 12, I want you to understand how essential the resurrection is to the gospel, because the resurrection functions as the epicenter of our doctrine of Christ, Christology. Christ is equated with the gospel that's preached. Back in verse 1, Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached. In verse 12, he says, now if Christ is preached, has risen from the dead, it's the same word, ESV has proclaimed, it has the same word. If Christ is preached, as the gospel is preached, and if Christ is preached, how is he preached? He's preached as dying for our sins, buried, and risen from the dead. This is how Christ is preached. This is what it means to preach Christ. He's the epicenter. He's the focus of the gospel itself. And this resurrection of Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. There's three components. He died. He was buried. He rose again. This gospel is the good news of the one who was slain, who was buried, and brought back to life in order to give life to his people. But what I want to see there in verse 12, he says, if this is what we preach and this is how we preach it, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Let's go there. Let's go there. Let's pretend what you're saying is true. So verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And what he's going to do is he's going to talk about two different realities. He's going to first talk about this categorical reality. If all men die and no men live again, then Jesus, a particular, not just a categorical reality, but a historical reality, if the big truth is true that all men die and no men live again, then Jesus, being a man, can't be alive. But wait a minute. You're believers, you're Christians, you know that can't be the case because you believe in Jesus, and yet you don't want to believe that he rose from the dead. Okay, so let's go there. But I want you to understand that if we say there is no afterlife, is there is no resurrection from the dead, then even Jesus himself isn't alive today. Now just let that sink in for a minute. That means the world's been hanging on a lie for the past 2,000 years, and all the change that has gone across planet Earth is stupid and worse, it's worthless. Just pretend that that's true, if that's the case. Because this greater reality is tied to this specific reality. If man, then Jesus, But if Jesus, then man. Does that make sense? The categorical reality is tied to the specific historical reality of Jesus. So if you say Jesus never rose from the dead, then don't look for an afterlife. But if you think there might be, then think about what it means for this one to live beyond the grave. So he continues, either there is an afterlife and Jesus is its forerunner, or there isn't an afterlife and Jesus Christ himself is a nothing burger. He's done and he's gone. The two stand and fall together. The categorical reality is attested by the historical reality. So, but not only is the resurrection at the center of Christology, who Jesus is, he's going to bring it down a little bit farther. And in verse 15, he's going to, well, let's finish out the thought here in verse 14. So, if there's no resurrection, even Jesus hasn't been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Everything you've been holding on to, everything that identifies you, all that you've been hoping for, it's dead, it's gone, it's done, it's worthless. Vain. The second thing he says then in verse 15 is that not just our Christology is affected, but our theology. What we think about God. He says, okay, if Christ is not raised, then we are found to be misrepresenting God. Because we told you that God raised Jesus from the dead. But if there's no resurrection, then God didn't raise Jesus from the dead. Well, that's pretty logical. I mean, his logic is tight here. But he's entering into their argument, and he's trying to press into the consequences of this argument. But let's go there. What does that mean then for the God of Christianity? If Jesus Christ didn't really rise from the dead, but the teaching of Christianity is that God raised Jesus from the dead, then either, number one, God is not good because God has lied. He has not done what he's promised to do. He's not accomplished what he said that he's done. If Jesus isn't alive, then God didn't do it. But God said that he would, so he must not be good. Or, option number two, is God really meant to. He really wanted to raise Jesus, but he just can't. He's not great enough to do so. So either this God of Christianity is either not good or he's not great if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. The resurrection itself is God's stamp of approval. In fact, it's his exhibit that he is bigger than death. He is stronger than evil. That good will conquer all. That's where this passage is going, verse 28. So that God may be all in all. But he can't do that if death is bigger than God. The resurrection affects our theology. In fact, the resurrection itself, well, when we think of this theology and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we can't even know God apart from Jesus, apart from Jesus crucified, apart from Jesus resurrected, right? That's the book of John. He says, listen, no man comes to the Father except through me. You don't know my Father unless you know me. And you don't know me unless you know me crucified. And you don't know me fully until you know me resurrected. And then when you know me crucified and resurrected, you know my Father. And I can bring you to my Father. So this resurrection is at the very center of what it means to believe in God from a Christian perspective. Then finally, this resurrection functions as the epicenter of our soteriology. Verse 16 states the problem once again. Now, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then understand what that means. It means your faith is futile. The first time he says it's vain, the next time he says it's futile. Both have the idea of being empty, vacuous, empty, aimless, fruitless, meaningless. You're holding on to nothing. Your faith is futile because you are still in your sins. Remember what happened, or how he explains the gospel at the beginning of this chapter. I'm telling you, this is of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. His death was the necessary payment for the wrongs that we've done against a holy God. Then he says, he was buried. His burial was absolutely necessary to remove our sin. Not only from us, but from the vision and from the presence of God. He was buried. He was taken away like that scapegoat in the wilderness, and those sins are gone. And then it says he was raised from the dead, and that life of Christ is necessary to replace that sinful nature within us, because unless something replaces that as a dynamic in our life, we're just going to go back. Jesus tells the story that if you take the demon out of the man, you clean the house and you get it all ready, but you don't replace it with anything, then seven demons move back in and make it worse than the first. You can't just take out this life center, which was oriented towards sin in the first place. You have to have a new life dynamic put in. Praise God, that's the Holy Spirit. But if Jesus didn't do that, if Jesus doesn't have life to give life, then you're stuck. Your sins are gone. They're still connected to you. If there's an afterlife, you have to pay for it. Every single sin you've ever committed. And what's worse is, he goes a little further, verse 18. Not only are you still in your sins, but those who've fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished because they're still in their sins. If there's an afterlife, then they're doomed. They are damned. They are today in a lake of fire. They are today forever separated from the Holy One because Jesus Christ, in his death, offered nothing as far as life goes if he didn't rise from the dead. And then he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The word pitied there has the idea of deserving sympathy because of being in a pathetic condition. I think of my brother-in-law, Will. He's in a pathetic condition. Right? You just ask him. He's in a pathetic condition. He's got a hip that needs to be replaced. He walks. He comes up the stairs. He's grimacing. Okay? It's not because he just likes to smile, though he does. Okay. He hurts. As you watch him limp and gimp, you're like, oh, man, oh, I'm sorry. Okay? Thanks for being here this morning, Will. But that's the idea, how we were designed to image God. You get it? Okay? You are like, you really are meant to be the crown of God's creation. You are meant to be the image of God. God has breathed into you his Spirit. God has made you to be capable of manifesting his goodness. And now as we watch people living unto ourselves, living so small in our vision and so wrapped up in ourselves and so worried if people will like us and so worried that we're not getting our fair share and so worried about our rights, we have such an ugly, small, gimpy kind of life. And Paul says, if Jesus just changes you now and he doesn't give you hope for the future, of all people, even those who live with the smallest of life, you've got to be the most pathetic creatures on planet Earth, because you are living a lie. You are chasing a dream. You're reaching out for a mirage. Oh, how pathetic is your condition, he says. Your salvation is affected. And he lists out seven significant consequences if there's no resurrection. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, the apostolic preaching, in fact, the whole Bible is worthless. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, you can take this and flush it page by page down the toilet, because it's worthless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says. Not only is our preaching in vain, he says, the Christian's faith is vain or futile. Forget about Christianity. Become something else, because this isn't where it's at. He says in verse 15, not just are we liars, but all of us as Christians, we're liars because we're saying something about God that isn't true. Not only are Christian liars, but our God is not who we say that he is. Verse 17, our Christians are still in our sins. Verse 18, Christians who are dead are destroyed. Verse 19, we are to be pitied above all people. That's if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now read verse 20. But, in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And he uses a perfect verb. I know you love it when we talk English grammar and syntax, okay? A perfect verb is something that has happened in the past with consequences that carry forward into the present and the future. So because Jesus has been raised, ... all these things that we just looked at aren't true. In fact, there's a different reality that this resurrection has separated time and space, and it's changed the course of the world forever. In fact, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's the second reason that we need to anchor truth in the resurrection. We don't have to do it. It is. Truth is anchored in this resurrection. What truth? The truth of the gospel. But also the truth of the story of creation. You see, when God made this world, he made it for a purpose. Well, let's maybe go back a little bit before that. Without this resurrection, life itself doesn't make sense. Now, if you're living here today and thinking, again, which that's most of us, you have to make sense of your existence. You have to have a world view. You have to have a, you can call it a meta-narrative. There has to be a big story that you fit into. Your worldview has to ask and answer four different questions that are absolutely essential if you're thinking, living, breathing. And you do, whether you do it consciously or subconsciously, the questions are these. Number one, it's the question of origin. Where did I come from? Yes, your mother and father. But why? How? Where? Why is there matter? Why do we have light, darkness? Why are stars the size that they are and no bigger, no smaller? How did we actually get a planet this far from the sun? If the sun was bigger at some point, wouldn't it have melted and killed off all the life on planet Earth as it exists today? How did we get just this far from the sun so that it supports life? Where did we come from? Question number two, the question of meaning. Why am I here? I am here to eat hamburgers, right? I mean, that's what we live like when it gets to Memorial Day, when it gets to July 4th. We are here to eat. We are here to grill. We are here to conquer. We are here to get the biggest toys, to play the loudest. We are here to do things best, right? Why am I here? Why am I here? Well, we have an answer for that. Do you? Number three, the question of morality. Why am I here and what should I be doing? So somebody says this is good. Somebody says the exact same thing is bad. Who's to say? Who has the right to say what's right? Is it just the guy that's in power? Is it just the party that's in power? Is it just the nation in which you live? Who gets to decide what is right and what is wrong? And the fourth question is this. It's the question of destiny. Where am I going? Why am I here? Where did I come from? What should I be doing? And where am I going? This is the question that your worldview has to answer. And Christianity has an answer to these things. Christianity says we were created by a God who is good. And when he created all of creation, he looked at it and said, very good. Very good. And with his artist's eye, he looks at it, he sizes everything up and says, Yeah. Oh, wait a minute. Not good. Adam, you need a bride. Ah, Isha, very good. Wonderful. This is the way it's supposed to be. And he rests. That's where the Christian story starts. We exist to know this God as image bearers of God. And we actually have a purpose in life. We're supposed to know how good God is so that we can show how good this God is, because we're supposed to look like him. So David prays in the middle of the Psalms, in the middle of the Old Testament, Lord, teach me your ways so I can walk in your truth. That's my whole goal. That's my whole purpose in life. And then I must learn to love and enjoy this good God and in turn reflect his goodness to others. I can't just know about him. Okay, I know he's good. He's really boring, but he's really good, but he's really boring. He is good, and that goodness is intense. And if you really knew how good this God was, you would love him. But the fact that we don't love him and the fact that we don't reflect him proves that we don't know him. We don't know the goodness of this God. But that's what we should be pursuing. That's what defines good and evil. Our God does. At least that's what the Christian Bible says. And all of it is banked on the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The last one, destiny. We must acknowledge that as image bearers of God, we are broken. And only Jesus can restore God's goodness to his broken creation so that we can enjoy him in his goodness forever. And that's the life that Jesus offers on the other side of the grave. And he says, I can remake you. I can remake you so that in knowing God, you will love God and enjoy God and reflect God forever. That's the life that Jesus brings. So as Paul starts to answer this second part of the story, he says, listen, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and it changes everything. In fact, it changes everything. And listen to the extent that he talks about this change. It's a change in tone from the hypothetical to the real, and he's going to start arguing from the basis of this historical non-negotiable. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, period. Now let's move forward, he says. He says in verse 20 that Jesus' resurrection is the first of a categorical reality. Remember, the specific or the historical is tied to the categorical. If the category isn't true, then the specific isn't true. Jesus isn't true. Look what he says in verse 20. But in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is just the spearhead. He is just the first fruits of everybody who's fallen asleep. So his point, his argument here is that if Jesus has raised from the dead, then all who have died will one day rise again. So Jesus is called the first fruits. And the idea of the first fruits, you go out in the garden, you've planted a row of radishes. You go out and finally, I usually don't look at the garden. I usually think there's more stuff that needs to be cut down. I just, as I'm walking past, I see green, too high, okay. But my wife and my daughters will say, hey, guess what we found in the garden today? A bug? A slug? I don't know. We found a radish! Oh, right, we planted those. Okay, a radish. When you plant a radish, what do you get? Not a bean. You don't get a corn. You don't get a squat. You get a radish, right? So when that first radish comes, it says, guess what was planted here? A radish. Here is the reality that has come to fruition because that seed was planted so long ago. Here is a radish reality. Now, the reality of this radish is that this radish is not the only radish that this vine will bear, unless you fail to get the other slugs and bugs out. This illustration is going south very quickly. But the idea is that when that first radish comes, there's more radishes coming. So the fact that Jesus Christ raises from the dead, it says two things. It says this is the kind of life that God gives. But he doesn't just give this to this one. He gives it to all who follow this one. And Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the beginning of a whole new, well, we're going to get there. He's the beginning of a whole new order of life. Jesus Christ becomes the reality that all mankind is invited into to experience. And so this resurrection of Jesus is historical and categorical. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus' resurrection is the answer to everything that's wrong in all of creation. Look at verse 21. This is true because as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Don't miss these verses. These are huge. When Paul is starting to talk about the significance of the resurrection, you know how far back in history he goes? He goes all the way back to the very first man created by God, Adam. Why does he go there? He says, by man came death. In Adam, all die. Why does he go all the way back to Adam? Because every problem that you have in your life goes back to that man who is the head of our human race. When he told God, I know what you said, but I don't care what you said. I'm going to do what I want to do. He plunged the whole world into sin. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin came into the world, guess what came with sin? And death by sin. Before Adam, there was no sin. Before Adam, there was no death. Only since Adam have we experienced both sin and death. Thank you, Adam, right? Well, you'd have been there too. So he goes all the way back to the very first person in the entire world and said, okay, the one who got us into this mess was a man. And all the women said, amen, right? Okay. Man got us into this mess. Paul says the resurrection is absolutely important. Jesus died death that man brought. But Jesus is the new man. And from Jesus forward, you know what he offers? Not death, but life. Not sin, but righteousness. He became sin for us so that we might become righteousness of God in Jesus. Jesus is the breaking point in history. He separates the old from the new. He separates death from life. That's why this resurrection is so important. It's not just important for us personally. It is, because if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior, you are dead in your sin. But this is historically significant for all of humankind. Every person must be in Christ for this life to be experienced in them. So by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. Verse 23, but each in his own order. We understand the word order. We've got a couple military guys here. This is a military word. It has the idea of each in his own unit, each in his own detachment, each in his own even rank. This is one order of life. It's a death life. Here's another order of life. It's a life life. It's a resurrection life. It's a God life. Okay? Two different orders. We come down to the end of the chapter. Verse 42. This is what it's like with the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable. It's of the first order, so it dies. What is raised is of the second order, so it's imperishable. It's sown in the first order in dishonor. It's raised in the new order with glory. It's sown in the first order with weakness. It's raised in the new order with power. It's sown in the first order as a natural body. It's raised in the new order as a spiritual body. Two different orders, two different categories, two different ranks. And so he says Jesus Christ came to bring a new world order, literally. How did he do that? The resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. And we see that in verse 24, it's going to get even bigger. Because he says, each will come, and when Jesus Christ comes, so will those who belong to Christ. And then verse 24, and then comes the end. Now he's just brought us to the beginning. I mean, just two verses ago, we're talking about Adam, right? Now, in the world history, he's talking about the end, the goal, the telos, the finish line. That word in Greek has the idea of the target. It's that for which we've been aiming from the very beginning. It's that which is the consummation. It's the plan. It's not the blueprint. It's when the builder hands over the keys and says, this is now the reality that belongs to you. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. Then comes the end. This end comes after his coming. It's an end that God has put at the very end of creation. It's where all creation is moving. I want you to listen to verses 9 and 10 of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. He says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose that he's set forth in Christ. It's a plan that he's laid out for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, all things in heaven and in earth. That means that Jesus Christ is where this is moving. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to bring this whole story, heaven, earth, all of creation together into one package. That prepares us for what he says next. Verse 25, because Jesus must reign. Quick question. Can Jesus reign if he's dead? No. Okay? So he's got to be alive in order to reign. Jesus has risen from the dead. It's an absolute necessity because in the middle of this story, when Jesus came to change first world order, new world order, he did so as the king of the world. This is where this story is going. Jesus Christ is the one who will reign. And so he says in verse 25, he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. What does that look like? Verse 24. He's going to destroy every rule, every authority, every power. Everything will be subject to Jesus. That's why you come down to verse 27. All things are in subjection to him, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then himself will be subjected, subjected, subjected. Jesus Christ will be supreme, and everything will be subject to Christ, and Christ will take it all and give it to the Father, and says, now, I, as your image, have brought all of this under your sovereign rule. And he puts himself under the Father as the perfect man, the perfect son. Why does he do this? He does it, he says in verse 28, so that God may be all in all. Two things we want to examine real quickly, and we're done this morning. What does this look like as Jesus begins this taking over of the world? Verse 25, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I want you to think about this for just a minute. That's what Jesus did in the resurrection, right? He destroyed death. Why did Jesus come? He came to taste death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. But it also says that he came in order to destroy him who has the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. But we still wrestle with death. A week ago, we laid one of our own to rest. 6 months ago, I laid my grandma to rest. We still deal with death. You look forward to death with fear and trepidation, but death is still a reality. Take your hand, keep it here. Go in your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 20. Because death is personified when it's come into the book of Revelation. It's mentioned twice, and both times he's mentioned with the grave or Hades. Death and Hades go together. But the very last thing that happens in this world, chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. It's Jesus. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away. That is, the elements as we know them disintegrated. Okay? All of the atoms within planet Earth and outside in the solar system and in the cosmos evaporated before the presence of this one. He's held them together. Now they're no longer held together. They flee away. We skip down to verse 14. And with all of this, reality imploding, then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then, chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The last enemy to be dealt with will be death. And when death is dealt its death blow, what happens? New heavens, new earth. Game over. Life continued, but of a whole different order. What does that order look like? Well, you're in Revelation 21. Let's go down to, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And guess what isn't there anymore? There's no sea. Sea in the old order has been this chaos monster that devours and swallows and destroys, kills. It brings death. Oh, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and guess what? Death shall be no more. Go down to verse 21. Chapter 21, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made a single pearl. Oh, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no temple that separates you from this. There's no distance. There's no inner sanctum. The presence of God is, God. There's no distance. There's no separation. There's nothing that keeps you from God. God will be totally accessible to you in this new world order. No sea. No temple. Verse 23. The city has no need of sun, no moon to shine in it, because the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. And guess what? There will be no night there. Chapter 21, verse 5. Night will be no more. No darkness. No night. No distance. No death. No sea. No chaos. No tears. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very simple question this morning. Do you believe in an afterlife? It's either yes or no. What kind of an afterlife do you believe in? If you bank everything on Jesus, the afterlife that Jesus offers you is of a whole new order. Because the resurrection itself doesn't just make sense. But the resurrection itself makes sense of everything. Now let me ask you something. Does your life make sense? If not, would you be willing to subject it to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's pray.